Thank you, Dustin and Mark and Avery. Let me add my voice to probably many you've already heard who have greeted you with a happy new year. Just God's abundant blessings and grace to you and to your family and to our church family here in 2024. May you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God in 2024. God bless you this year. I want to thank Cody Gould, who opened the word for us last week, so appreciated his insight into making the connection between the Passover as the beginning of the Jewish year and some challenges and encouragement for us here at the beginning of our new year. Grateful to Pastor Dan and Pastor Carter, who opened the word with such excellence the week before that. And I just want to publicly thank the elders here and you, church family. I don't know how many times I pinched myself while I was away, recognizing what a rare gift it is for a teaching pastor to be able to be gone at Christmas and able to spend some time with our family in Michigan. A rare gift. I told some pastor friends about this, and they looked at me in disbelief, but your kindness is really a rare thing, and I just want to say thank you for that privilege. Peggy and I are delighted to be back here, however, with our church family today. Well, on this last Sunday of the National Football League regular season, a football illustration. I recognize as I venture into these waters that maybe only a few of you are going to know what I'm talking about, and most of you could really care less, for which I think you're better off, actually. Last Saturday night, the Detroit Lions lost their game against the Dallas Cowboys by 1 point because of a penalty in the final seconds, and Dan Campbell, who's the Lions coach, thought it was a bogus call, and so he was understandably angry all week. In his mind, his team had actually won the game. Like, they scored the points, but then had those points taken away on a technicality, and they lost. However, rather than just sulking and becoming despondent, the Lions coach and his team are using this perceived slight by the referees as motivation for their game today and for what they hope will be a long run into the playoffs here. Actually, in an interview this past week, Dan Campbell, the coach, told the reporter, "We will use this as fuel. I've got pure octane right now." This surge created by this perceived unfair treatment and might provide the fuel for greater energy or a greater sense of purpose or a sense of destiny this year in their season, greater fervency, maybe for one play or one half, maybe for one game even. Anger over a perceived injustice might motivate a football team for a while. That's a thing. But I wonder, on this first Sunday of 2024, on this first Sunday of our prayer week here at Cedar Heights Baptist, what is the motivating fuel? What provides fuel for ongoing prayer? Is there something that could motivate and inform the fervent, frequent, faithful prayers of God's people? And in God's kindness, in his providence, as we get back to the book of Isaiah this morning, we've come to a passage that provides fuel for that kind of persistent, consistent prayer. The passage, starting at Isaiah 63, verse 7, that my friend Mark just read into our hearing, is described by one Bible scholar as one of the most eloquent intercessions in the Bible. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer. But because we haven't been in Isaiah since way last year, let me take some time to reset. We've divided the book of Isaiah into 5 different sections. In the first part, chapters 1 through 12, we saw the meaning of Isaiah's name, "The Lord Saves," begin to be worked out. And it begins to get worked out not only among the people of Judah to whom Isaiah is prophesying in real time, but also among people of all the other nations. And then these global purposes of the saving God are then made explicit in the second section of the book, chapters 13 through 27, where Yahweh, King of the nations, begins to display his sovereignty over the ends of the earth. Then the King in his beauty is the label we gave to the third section, chapters 28 through 39. The longest section of the book is the fourth section, chapters 40 through 55. We saw even more of the beauty of this King in our unrivaled God and his sin-bearing servant who took our transgressions onto himself and paid the penalty, taking the wrath of God onto himself. And now here, in this fifth and final section of the book, which began at chapter 56, we are on the hunt for glory. On the hunt for glory at the summit. We're seeing God's glory displayed on the summit of the mountain. That is the book of Isaiah, like we're getting to the top of the mountain. And we're learning and seeing how God will display his glory on the summit of history, the glorious endpoint of all creation and redemption in the new heaven and the new earth. That's where we're headed. Chapter 63, verse 7, then, is the beginning of the end. It's the sprinter's kick. It's the home stretch in the horse race. And right here, anticipating this glorious culmination of history in the new heaven and the new earth, what does Isaiah do? He prays. He prays. His prayer starts at verse 7 and goes actually through chapter 64, verse 12. So we're going to take these two Sundays of prayer week to consider and learn from Isaiah's prayer. If God is gracious, as we look at how Isaiah prays and allows that to inform, as we follow his pattern, it's going to provide, I believe, fuel for ongoing prayer in our lives and in our church. Specifically, what I want us to see in Isaiah's prayer is that remembering who God is and remembering what God has done will provide octane for our prayer lives. Or if I could say it another way, God's attributes and actions anchor our asking. God's attributes and actions anchor our asking. Or yet another way, before petition, praise. Even a brief look at some biblical prayers makes it clear that this is how the saints prayed. Two examples. Hannah, who was a barren, dishonored wife, has really a lot to request, much that she wants to ask God for. She needs a miracle in order to conceive a child. But listen to how she begins with praise to God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. But Hannah isn't even done yet. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Before Hannah gets to asking, she adores. Or take this prayer of the early church in Jerusalem. They're facing persecution and beatings and imprisonment. They've got a lot to pray about, protection and security. But how do they start praying in Acts chapter 4? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And they go on for two more really long verses extolling the sovereignty of God over nations and over Herod and over Pontius Pilate. They're praising God. Before petitions, pray. And Isaiah is no exception to this pattern. Actually, I was merciful to you. I had about five biblical prayers that I wanted to go through, but for time, thank me later. Just two of them. Isaiah is no exception here. He's going to get to asking. Actually, he's going to make some huge asks, some galactic prayer requests of God. But the springboard to his asking, the fuel that propels his intercession, is talking to God about God. That's a phrase to write down. Talking to God about God. As Don Whitney says, prayer involves telling God why he should answer your prayers. The why is who God is and what he has done. So praising him for who he is in prayer and reminding him of what he's done in the past in prayer is the ground for sustained prayer. Like me, do you need octane for your prayer life in 2024? I do. So let's follow Isaiah's example. First, in prayer, recount God's goodness. Recount God's goodness. That work of recounting, of remembering, is crucial because forgetfulness endangers God's people. Endangers. Is that the right word? Pastor Jeff, aren't you overstating the case here? Endangers? Really? I think that's exactly the right word. Psalm 78:42 recalls Israel's response to when God delivered them. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. And the result of their not remembering is disaster and destruction. Or the same idea is in Psalm 106. The psalmist is telling the story of God's rescue of his people at the Red Sea. So it says, Yahweh saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy, but they soon forgot his works. And the psalmist goes on to describe the fatal fruit of their forgetfulness, wasting disease, the earth swallowing up some of them, fire breaking out and devouring. That sounds like danger to me. Endanger is exactly the right word. Forgiveness, forgetfulness endangers God's people. So at the beginning of his prayer, Isaiah recounts God's attributes. In praise and worship, he simply restates who he knows God to be. He's giving glory to Yahweh, as I was blessed by the cascade waterfall of praise in our gathering today. Thanks, Avery, for leading us in that. But at the same time, Isaiah is also preaching to his own soul and emboldening the prayer requests that are yet to come. And so for us, brothers and sisters, when we talk to God about God, his greatness and goodness, his mercy and his love become the ground for our asking. Like, if God is so great, why wouldn't I ask? Right? So this flood of attributes start right away. Verse 7, steadfast love is mentioned twice in verse 7. This Hebrew word hesed that refers to God's covenant mercies, his ever undying love for the people that he's chosen to be his own. At the center of verse 7, Isaiah magnifies God for his great goodness. And the poetic structure of this verse emphasized and focused the attention of Isaiah's original Hebrew readers, focused their attention on God's great goodness. Speaks about God's compassion then in verse 7. And then he recounts that how Yahweh became their Savior in verse 8. In verse 9, we find these beautiful words of comfort. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And why was it that he was afflicted along with his people? Because, as verse 9 says, he is a God of love and pity. He's the Redeemer. Look at that list. Steadfast love, goodness, compassion, Savior, love, pity, redemption. Those are familiar words to us, friends, because those are gospel words. Gospel words that are ultimately realized in Jesus Christ. The salvation that God provided at the Red Sea, which is the historical backdrop for Isaiah's prayer here, he keeps referring to that. That's only a shadow of the eternal salvation that comes to us in Jesus. Can I make a couple specific connections here? First of all, Yahweh became our Savior in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times did we appropriately hear this Christmas season, unto you is born this day in the city of David a what? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Jesus is the Savior of Isaiah 63. And in coming to our world in weakness and humility, Jesus, the God-man, fulfills verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. As Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every way, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus entered into our brokenness and weakness. He experienced the same kinds of temptations that we do. He even died the death that we deserve in all our affliction. Jesus was and still is afflicted. And when Isaiah says in verse 9 that the angel of his presence saved them, I think he's referring to the pre-incarnate Christ right here. So when we went through the book of Exodus several years ago, we saw that the angel of the Lord is identified as God himself. He's doing the same things that God is doing. He has the same qualities as God himself. And yet, this angelic messenger is somehow separate from God in some way. And because of that, I had concluded, along with a lot of other Bible scholars, that the angel of his presence, the angel of the Lord, is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of God's Son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So Isaiah here is using the same language as Exodus. He's referring to the same events. He's referring to the same angel, and in doing that, Isaiah is pointing us forward to Jesus, who brought to us complete and eternal salvation. And then Isaiah praises God for his love in verse 9. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. The ultimate expression of God's love for you, friend, is not in provision, not in protection, not in physical blessings, not in the beauty of families, not in his caring for his children. The ultimate demonstration of God's love for you is a person. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. That's how he shows his love for us. Now, we're going to come back to this word pity in verse 9 in just a moment, but I need to go explain something else about verse 8 before we go on here. The verse begins, verse 8, with Yahweh speaking. He says, "Surely they are my people." You can see it in your copy of the Bible. It's in quotes there. God is speaking, "Surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely." So what's happening here is that God has an expectation that his people are going to obey him. Now, Cedar Heights kids, I've observed you, know many of you, you're mature, responsible young people, which means then, I'm assuming, that when you were a baby, 2 months old or so you fed yourself, right? Yes or no? But I'm not convinced. You did feed yourself, right? Because you're really mature? Yes or no? No. You didn't do that, but surely you changed your own diapers when you were 1 year old, right? Like, "Oh, Mom, I made a big, stinky, smelly mess. I'm going to clean this up myself," right? Yes or no? Yes? No, didn't change? No. Okay, but surely at age 5, you began to buy your own food and your own clothes, right? Nope. Well, then, of course, now that you're a little bit older than that, you're paying rent for the bedroom that you sleep in, right? You're right? No? None of that. So let me make sure you got this. Parents, you can thank me later for this, by the way. Your parents fed you, changed your diapers, bought the food, prepared the meals for you, made sure you had clothes to wear, and gave you a place to live, all for free. So it's not an unreasonable expectation that because they care for you and they sacrifice for you and they protect you, that they would say, "Surely my children will not deal falsely with me. Surely they wouldn't disobey me or disrespect me after all of that," right? This is exactly what God is saying here in verse 8. Because he so powerfully redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, lifting them up and carrying them on wings of eagles, it's not too much to expect that they would respond in love and obedience, right? But if you know the story, that's not what happens at all. After all these marvelous displays of love and faithfulness and goodness and salvation, illogically and surprisingly and shockingly, verse 10 happens. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So Isaiah doesn't have his head in the sand here. He's honestly recalling his people's rebellious past. His prayer isn't all pie in the sky, by and by. And so also to fuel our prayer lives, we not only need to recount God's goodness, his attributes, we also need to remember God's wrath and remember God's mercy. In his prayer, Isaiah is remembering past sins and past rebellions and failures, and he remembers how Yahweh responded to those past sins and rebellions and failures. His response is in verse 10, because they rebelled against him, because they grieved his Holy Spirit, therefore he, that is, this same covenant God of steadfast love and grace and compassion, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It's a false dichotomy if you've ever heard, oh, the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is the God of mercy. It won't work because this language is just like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God opposes the proud. This is in the New Testament. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Or if I could provide sort of my own amplified version of this, God militarily opposes the proud. That Greek word, opposes, is used to describe how an army would array itself against its enemies. So do you hear this? The Lord God fights against the proud. He is the sworn enemy of arrogant rebellion. And right here, then, is where this word pity from back in verse 9 means everything. Surprisingly, surprise to me, this particular word translated pity is used only one other time in the entire Old Testament. So do you remember the story from the book of Genesis when Lot and his family are rescued from Sodom? Remember this? The Lord sends two angels to save Lot from being destroyed when God is going to send fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels tell Lot, look, you got to get your family out of here right now or you're going to get killed along with the rest of these people. Now, you probably didn't hear this detail in your Sunday school flannel graph version of the story, but you know what the next three words are after the angels tell him to get lost? But Lot lingered. Lot lingered. He doesn't obey right away. Genesis 19, verse 16. Now, I've heard this from some of you parents, and I know that you talk to your kids this way about obedience has to be immediate, right? Lingering, delayed obedience is not obedience. It doesn't work that way. But Lot lingered. So the men, that is the two angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Let me say it this way so you can hear the connection with Isaiah chapter 63. The two men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord showing pity to him. Brought him out and set him outside the city. What Lot would not and could not do to save himself, God did. And that's precisely the picture in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. All the attributes of love and covenant mercy and goodness and compassion and undeserved pity come to bear in verse 11. What comes right before it? They were rebels. Grieving God's Holy Spirit. He was their enemy. Verse 11, then he destroyed them or he did away with them. But no, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Then, for no logical reason, not in response to any repentance of their own, not any discussion of I'll meet you halfway here, none of that. Then God remembers the covenant that he made with his people and he acts on their behalf because arrogant rebels, friends, can't save themselves. Pride blinds us from our needs. So the Lord God, in pity towards his people, takes the initiative. He turns from his wrath and he showers them with his mercy. Listen, that's not just Lot's story. And that's not just the story of Moses and the people of Israel. That's my story. That's my story. And if the Lord God has saved you by faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, that's your story too. It's good for us to remember his just wrath and his undeserved mercy to rebels like us. Illogical, shocking, scandalous grace to prideful rebels like me. And in his kindness and in his wisdom, the Lord has given us a means of remembering these things. So once a month here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, we partake in the Lord's Supper. Eating the bread and in drinking the cup, we remember that we're all sinners, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, Paul says. And at the same time, we remember that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, took the initiative, seized us from our lingering rebellion, and saved us through the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And so, since I'm preaching about remembering, I thought it would be appropriate for us to pause right here and do a living sermon illustration that you can taste and touch and have us remember together around the Lord's table that we were all once arrogant, ungrateful rebels. But God, in his goodness and mercy and his pity to us through Jesus Christ, has powerfully and graciously saved us. We do not have a requirement of church membership here at Cedar Heights Baptist for the Lord's table. So if you're a guest here today and you have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup. We'll pass both of them out together, and then Pastor Carter will guide us through partaking of the bread and the cup. Before that, the Bible says, don't take of this Lord's Supper unworthily. And so I'd like for you to bow, and each in your own heart, ask the Holy Spirit to examine your hearts. I mentioned a few moments ago that God is opposed militarily to the proud. There are many species of pride in my life. As I mentioned some of them, perhaps they would be fodder for you, if you're like me at all, to confess and agree with God about your pride. The pride of self-righteousness and gossip, the pride of selfishness, the arrogance of self-promotion, the pride that says, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. The pride of spiritual arrogance. The pride of theological tribalism. The arrogance of moralistic legalism, impatience, anger, false humility, and the pride of deciding that I know better than God. I'm going to continue to pray, and as I do, ask Dustin and the team to come, and the men who are serving communion, if you would come to the front as well. Lord God, we pour out, we're free to be honest with you because you're a God of grace and mercy. We thank you that even as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that shockingly and illogically you remembered us in your mercy and sent your Son Jesus to bear the penalty for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. Jesus, you bore in your body our sins on the cross, cross that we remember today, where the wrath of God was poured out on you so that the mercy of God might be poured out on us. We love you and thank you for this opportunity to remember the gospel in bread and cup. Thank you for the assurance of our salvation and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll remind you that I said we paused in the middle of my message for communion, but it's not quite the middle, just a few more moments here. At the communion table today, we've recounted God's goodness to us in Christ Jesus. Remember that he is both a God of wrath and mercy, pouring out his wrath for my sin on his Son so that you and I might receive mercy. And now as Isaiah goes on in verse 11, he gives us even more fuel for prayer. Namely, Isaiah's prayer here encourages us to lament God's absence. To lament God's absence. And you'll notice I put the word absence in quotes on the outline because we know and have remembered all through this Advent season that Jesus is Emmanuel, which kids means God with us. I heard you say it on Christmas Eve. So beautiful. And we cherish, don't we, the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us, right? And the same Holy Spirit that Isaiah mentions three times in this passage indwells us as believers in Jesus. He indwells us, so he's never absent from us. But you know, as well as I do, that we don't always feel God's presence. We don't always believe it. Circumstances cloud our vision, and they weaken our faith in the promise that God has given us of his perpetual presence. And so Isaiah is showing us the proper response to this lack of vision that we have, namely lament. Lament is simply and honestly saying to God, God, it's not supposed to be this way. I'm supposed to know and I'm supposed to feel and I'm supposed to see the evidence of your presence, but I don't right now. And the prophet then demonstrates this lament in the form of two questions that start the second part of verse 11. They both start with the word where. The psalmist lament by saying, how long, O Lord? Isaiah laments by asking, where? Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who puts in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Did you notice this? The nature, the tone of Isaiah's lament isn't skeptical criticism of God. Rather, it's a yearning remembrance. He's remembering how God showed his power and his presence in the past, and he laments that they're absent now in his present. He's yearning for God to show up again in saving and rescuing power. But how, you should be asking right now if you're tracking with me, how does lament like this provide octane for my prayer life? I'm not seeing the connection. Well, think about it this way. I'm wondering, do you have a suck in your gut person in your life? A suck in your gut person? Do you know what? I better explain this, right? There are certain people in certain situations. I've gotten a little paunchy here in my old age and certain situations where I think, oh man, I better kind of suck in my gut a little bit. I want to make a good impression. I'd like to hide those 15 pounds. I think I should be without right now. I want to put my best foot forward. I'm going to suck in my gut. That might happen to you literally, but more importantly, metaphorically, we all have people in our lives who are suck in your gut kind of people. Maybe an employer or a supervisor. Might be the person you're dating, or your husband, or your wife. Maybe it's your parents. Kind of suck it in. God forbid that it's your pastor. Make this good impression. If you have someone in your life like that, you know it's tiring. Right? And if that suck in your gut person is God himself, there's no way your prayer life can be sustained. If you feel like you have to hide your feelings of abandonment and discouragement before the God who knows it all anyway, you're going to grow weary of praying if you haven't already. Listen, our God is merciful to sinners. His grace is actually drawn out by that extra 15 pounds or whatever. Drawn out to our failures and our shortcomings and our sins. You can pour out your heart to him. You can be honest with him about your doubts. Listen, God can handle your hard questions. He's big enough. He responds to lament, not having to hide these things from the God who loves you, fuels prayer. I don't have to suck in my gut in the throne room of heaven. So recount God's goodness, remember his wrath and mercy, lament when it feels like he's absent, and finally, to fuel prayer, appeal to God's glory. Can I say it again? Appeal to God's glory. After two illustrations in verses 13 and 14 about how the Lord brought his people into unbelievable freedom and abundant, lavish rest, Isaiah sums up everything he's been praying to God about. God, with all of this power, out of all of this love, with all that compassion and protection and guidance and provision, and in spite of all that offense from your people, so you have led your people. In this way, God, you have led your people. And then Isaiah gives us the purpose for which Almighty God led and loved and saved his rebellious children. It's in the very last phrase of our text this morning. Lord God, why do you show such mercy to sinners like us? To make for yourself a glorious name. To make for yourself a glorious name. Would you say those seven words with me? To make for yourself a glorious name. When God had every right to destroy the children of Israel for their rebellion in the desert, Moses intercedes for them by appealing to God's glory. Lord, if you destroy this people, what are the Egyptians going to think? That you weren't strong enough to deliver them? That you didn't have enough resources to protect them in the desert? You said your purpose in delivering us from slavery was so that your glory might be known among the nations. What's going to happen to that if we're not around anymore? He appeals to God's glory. In the long prayer that's recorded in Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites appeal to God's desire to glorify his name when they remind God in prayer, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders, and you made a name for yourself. God's glory. Jesus himself prays to his Father, appealing to the glory of his name in John chapter 12. On his way to being brutally executed on a Roman cross, Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Brothers and sisters, when we appeal to God's glory in prayer, we're tapping into the very purpose of all of creation and redemption. What is that purpose? The glory of his name. I'm so thrilled that 20 of our young people just returned from Louisville, Kentucky, the Cross Conference, where they were challenged about the glory of God among the nations. They were greeted to that gathering by this poem, part of it. God's ultimate goal and creation's main feature, the glory of God and the joy of his creatures. They learned a refrain that would be oft repeated, God in his glory remains undefeated. Betrayed and abandoned, given over to death, behold, as the son takes his final breath, the serpent was sure that his plan had succeeded, but God in his glory remains undefeated. Shai Lin preached this. In sharing the gospel, first and foremost, we are proclaiming that God is so amazing and Jesus is so extraordinary that he deserves to have worshipers from every single people group. And he has raised up people who will go and die if they have to in order that God's praise might resound among the nations. It's all about the glory of God. Appeal to God's glory in your prayer. If part of praying is telling God why he should answer our prayers, the biggest why is the glory of God. And we're going to see next week, Isaiah is going to ask, and he's going to request, and he's going to supplicate, and he's going to intercede in chapter 64. But the ground underneath all of this asking is who God is and what he has done to make his name glorious. The high octane fuel reality that fuels Isaiah's prayer is the glory of God. Oh, people, friends, family of Cedar Heights, let's make that glory be the octane of our prayer life in 2024. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord God, give me in my small-minded puniness a greater and greater sense of your glory and of your excellencies, a mind to remember all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, all the gifts that you shower on sinners like us. Give us an honesty to lament and give us a vision of your glory so that we would leverage that as we pray more and more and more frequently and fervently and faithfully. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.